Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And we'll take a look at the flow of thought in that passage in just a little bit. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Recently, I became aware of a missionary biography, autobiography, really, by a man named Eric Fisk. He served the Lord in the middle of the 20th century, striving to reach Muslims in the very difficult country of Morocco. And he, in his book, shares a number of incidents and situations that he faced, good things, difficult things. And at a certain point, he shares something of his excitement when they were finally able to lead to Christ a young Muslim. I'm going to begin reading here from this autobiography about this young man whose name was Brahim. It says that when he came to Christ, his face was changed. It radiated joy and peace. And we were full of praise and joy that the seemingly impossible had taken place, and had taken place in our first little home. God had saved a Muslim boy. We could hardly speak the language. Brahim was a happy convert who quickly learned to read and write. And he loved singing hymns as he went about his work and to lead in prayer when he had the chance. The days and weeks went by until we drew near to the Muslim fast month, Ramadan. And then we found a change. Joy seemed to disappear and fear possessed him. "But you're not going to keep a Muslim fast," I said, "as though you were a Muslim yourself." But he did. No sooner did the booming cannon announce that Ramadan had commenced and every Muslim must set about the fast than poor Brahim also set about the fast, preparing his meals under cover of darkness and abstaining absolutely from all food and drink during the day. All day long, he was sleepy and tired. He was out of sorts and unhappy. Our morning and evening prayers were no longer a joy. They seemed unreal. And we felt that we were harboring a traitor in the house. I'm going to tell the story of how this young man finally ran away, but after a few days came back again on the verge of a nervous breakdown. He was scared to death of his fellow countrymen, but he was not quite happy about breaking the fast either. As far as we were concerned, we had lost faith in him as a Christian. And the author goes on to make this comment: "I believe that if we could record the work of all missionaries, especially in their early days, during the past half century in this land of Morocco, it would be very much the same. After the initial encounters, hope has risen sky high, but has almost immediately been followed by a plunge into deep disappointment and fear that perhaps, after all, Mohammedans could never be really won from their faith and come out boldly on the side of Christ." This is a heart-wrenching story, and this was the experience of these missionaries and many others like them time and time again. I read that, even though it's a bit discouraging, because I think it reflects something of the angst in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he had been forced to leave Thessalonica, and these folks there had made a profession of faith, and he had to move on and doesn't know whether they went on for Christ and isn't sure what would become of their profession of faith. That really is the spirit. That really is the kind of context out of which the Apostle Paul writes when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is continuing to defend himself against certain attacks about why he had left so quickly. And after spending quite a bit of time in chapter 2, you might remember, he was describing something of what went on when he was there. And now he has moved on to talking about what has happened since he left and talking about how even though he is absent from them, his heart is still with them. Actually, they are still in his heart. And he is making efforts to minister to them. And I want to read for us these 10 verses as we begin. Verses 1 to 5. He is expressing his concern for their well-being. And so concerned was he that he had to send somebody on his behalf to go check up on them. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined to this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." And the next set of verses, verses 6 to 10, is going to speak of his joy at the good report that in this case came back from Timothy. This is how he responded to that news. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." If there's something about this passage that you just can't miss, it is this deep concern, this extreme concern in the heart of Paul for the spiritual health of these people, for their progress as Christians. And he really is convinced. He is convinced that they are facing a serious threat. You notice some of the language here that gets that across. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "We just could not endure any longer this wondering what's happening to you. No news, no assurance that you're okay spiritually." And he says it again, the same words in verse 5. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer." He just couldn't stand not having some report that they were moving forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was he afraid of? Verse 5 gets to the heart of it when he says, "For fear that the tempter might have tempted you." And we've already spoken about Satan in the context of these messages back in chapter 2 and verse 18. It was Satan's work to hinder, probably there, the circumstances of Paul as he was trying to get back to minister to them. But here it's an even more serious threat. It's not their circumstances. He's concerned that Satan had tempted them so strongly on a spiritual level that these people would actually abandon their profession of faith to Christ. And if that would have happened, he says, our ultimate fear then was that our labor would be in vain. It's ironic that he would use that term, make that statement in verse 5, because when you go back to chapter 2, listen to how it begins. Remember this, chapter 2, verse 1. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." And we said a great deal as we were looking at those statements in chapter 1, chapter 2, about his conviction, about the reality of what went on when he was preaching to these people. But he recognizes there is a difference between what happens when the gospel first enters. Our coming, our entering to you was not in vain. At that point, it seemed to all visible appearances, as best as we could tell, and we had this sense of assurance even from the Holy Spirit, God is doing a real work. But that was only the beginning. And He is concerned about the longer term, most of all. And I think every evangelist, every preacher feels this tension of being excited about seeing God do something, but just some measure of concern, some measure of fear, particularly if you're not with those people very long, that at the end of the day it would turn out actually your labor was in vain because those people did not persevere in their faith. That was the deep concern. That was the fear of the Apostle Paul. He uses those kinds of terms. Now, at the bottom of what Paul is saying here is the New Testament doctrine of apostasy. I was thinking about this. I don't know that I have ever heard a message on the doctrine of apostasy, at least not in those terms and with the focus of a passage like this. Some of that may be because when we hear the word apostasy, we're thinking about some big-name false teacher, an apostate. And so we might call, I don't know, the Roman Catholic Pope an apostate or something like that. And that is fine. That is scriptural terminology to use for false teachers, but that's not really the essence of what New Testament apostasy is. You don't have to be in some high position of spiritual leadership or be teaching just some blatant heresy to count as an apostate, scripturally speaking. Apostasy is simply when somebody who has professed faith in Christ at a certain point in their life turns back on that profession and no longer believes the gospel. It's just departing from a faith that was once claimed to be held. Now, that's a very hard concept for us to even consider. Very sobering. It's scary. But there's more verses on this in the Bible than you might realize. I want us here at the beginning to take a look at some of these statements just to be convinced that no matter what we say about the security of true believers, the Bible also teaches this other side that there can be those who profess faith in Christ who after time goes by actually depart from that faith, and none of us should just take it for granted that we're okay. All of us should be warned and all of us should be aware of this possibility. And let me have you go with me to a few passages that make that point. In my devotions this week, I ran across one back in the teachings of Christ. Go with me to Matthew 13. And this one struck me as exactly parallel to what Paul is worried about for these people in Thessalonica. Look at Matthew chapter 13. And this is that famous parable about the soils, the different kinds of soils, and how those represent different responses to the preaching of the kingdom. And in verse 20, the Lord says, Matthew 13:20, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." There's the Thessalonians. "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." That is the Apostle Paul's concern. And Paul himself says this in other places. Let's jump ahead to the book of Colossians, his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, which is such a reassuring doctrinal epistle, but that also has this other element to it of warning. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 and following. Paul says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He," that is Christ, "has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And what an encouraging passage. But notice it doesn't end there. Because verse 23 goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And what about the great epistle to the Hebrews? Let's look at just one passage there in chapter 3 of Hebrews, trying to get a sense of just what an emphasis the New Testament places on this idea. Why is it that the writer to the Hebrews is so concerned to convince these people about the superiority of Christ? It is not just because he wants them to learn their theology. It is theology for the purpose of application. That is his heart. And listen to what he says in Hebrews 3, after talking so many wonderful things about Christ, he says, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And here's how the Lord helps us to avoid that. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Pretty strong passage, and that's not even the strongest in the book of Hebrews. As soon as I talk about this, of course, I need to qualify. We're not saying that these passages are teaching that true believers don't ever struggle. We all struggle, whether with sin, we may even struggle with doubt. We may even go through periods of great dryness spiritually and being away from the Lord. This is not talking about perfection or just an unassailable strength of faith. What we're talking about here is a decided and a permanent rejection of Christ. Turning our back on Him as the Savior and looking to something or someone else. Returning to our former object of faith before our profession of faith. And furthermore, if someone were to do that, these passages are not teaching that that person had salvation to begin with and then lost it. And I think a key to understanding that, if you go with me to one more passage, is in 1 John. Remember this one? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. I think this is the New Testament's explanation as to how to think about people who go through that experience. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." The Lord takes His church through times of pressure, persecution, testing, in order to sift out who is a true believer and who isn't. And the fact of some people walking away, this verse says, is an indication they were never really of us to begin with. Now, all of those qualifications, we've got to keep in mind, this is a very difficult area to maintain all of these different strands of Bible teaching. But what I want to point out this morning is that no matter what qualifications we need to make, we never want to so qualify and so explain this that the warnings that we read a moment ago lose their edge. There ought to be in the heart of every preacher some measure of concern that this could happen to the people that he's preaching to. There ought to be in the heart of every Christian some measure of concern that this could be me. Paul is preaching in these books to churches at large. And he has very hopeful thoughts about them, but he knows as well that every body of believers, at best, is going to be a mixed group. And so these warnings are thrown out to everybody so that from time to time, everybody evaluates himself so that everyone is sure about his spiritual condition. In other words, for all of our sense of assurance, which is a wonderful and necessary experience. We never take anything for granted. We are warned when the Bible warns us. We are challenged, and we ought to evaluate ourselves when that comes up in the Word of God. And this has been something that from time to time the leaders of Christ Church have brought out in a probing way to the people of God. Great Puritan John Owen wrote a book of over 250 pages on this topic. I want to read you his title. The Nature of Apostasy from the Profession of the Gospel and the Punishment of Apostates Declared in an Exposition of Hebrews 6, 4-6. Semicolon. With an inquiry into the causes and the reasons of the decay of the power of religion in the world, or the present general defection from the truth, holiness, and worship of the gospel, semicolon. Also of the proneness of churches and persons of all sorts under apostasies, period, with remedies and means of prevention. Back then they sort of combined their titles with their table of contents. And that pretty well describes his whole book. And as you read on, Owen says that there are three kinds of apostasy. This was helpful. There's apostasy from gospel doctrine, where you actually walk away from a doctrinal standpoint just very deliberately rejecting the truth of the gospel. But that can happen in other ways. It can begin not so much as a theological thing. He says the second kind of apostasy, and really the one he was more concerned about, the one that he thought was the biggest danger in his time, was from the holiness of gospel precepts. In other words, people who begin to compromise in their lifestyle and begin to alter what God has said as far as the conduct of the believer, that becomes a slippery slope that can lead to the actual rejection of Christ. And number three, apostasy from gospel worship, where there are corruptions that are introduced into the worship of God that end up leading into more serious things. And as he wraps up that book, he gives a number of practical exhortations on how we can avoid apostasy. He says things like, in general, you just need to devote your whole life to the glory of God and wake up every morning reminding yourself, why am I here? I am here to live unto God. What is the basis of my decisions? It is for that purpose. He says you need to mourn for the sin in your life. Never grow comfortable about issues of sin that you're dealing with. Never grow comfortable in disobedience. You need to keep a careful watch on your deceitful heart. Listen to this one. You need to not be satisfied with the externals of religion. Just because you come to church and sing some songs and carry out some rituals, that is no guarantee. And finally, he says, instead of that, you need to look for the actual fruit of the Spirit in your life. Well, Paul didn't write 250 pages. But what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. And actually, it's a little bit different direction of what Owen is dealing with, because he's not talking so much about how I can avoid apostasy. There are plenty of passages on that. He's actually, through his efforts to work with the Thessalonians, talking about how we can help each other avoid apostasy. The ministry, in this case, that an apostle has with those people becomes a model for the ministry a pastor has with his people, or a person in the church has with other believers in the church. And so this morning, as we look at that passage, here's what we're dealing with: responding to the possibility of apostasy. If we take these warnings seriously, what kinds of things, based on the ministry of Paul here, what kinds of things should we be doing for each other so that by the grace of God, this kind of thing won't happen among us, responding to the possibility of apostasy. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians, I think we'll see at least five things along the way. And the first one, as I get into the opening verses here, sometimes in preaching expositorily, and I feel this especially in Genesis, you feel like you're saying some of the same things over and over again. How many times in Genesis have we talked about God's redemptive program and the importance of faith? And how many times here in Thessalonians have we talked about love and the kind of warm relationships that ought to characterize church life? And actually, that is where this begins. How do we respond to the possibility of apostasy? Number one, by loving people deeply. By loving people deeply. Remember, Paul says, I just couldn't stand not knowing what was going on in your life. You ever felt that way about somebody? I've just got to find out, how are they doing? What's really going on in their hearts? Chapter 2 was all about that kind of heart for the people of God. It might seem there's nothing left to say, but this passage just oozes with affection between Paul and these people, and it is back and forth. It is a convicting thing. Now, Paul says in verse 1 that he decided to be left behind at Athens alone. We're not really sure what all happened here, but apparently, in making these efforts, so many things circumstantially had happened that he decided it just is not wise for me personally to go back there. And so he says, I'm going to stay here at Athens alone, and I'm going to send Timothy as my deputy to go find out, to check up on these people. Now, do you know how far it is from Athens to Thessalonica? It's about 220 miles. And if you incorporate all the time it would have taken him to go and then to stay there for a decent amount of time and come back, you're talking about a month or so of Paul being left alone, none of his companions there to help him, carrying on that work by himself, but he was willing to do that because of his heart for these people. And he says in verse 6, about them, that they long to see him just as we also long to see you. Piling up words here that convey something of his emotional attachment to these people. I've got to find out what's going on. I'm willing to deprive myself. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Even as a traveling evangelist, he is not satisfied with numbers. He is not satisfied with professions of faith. His ministry, from his standpoint, only begins when people, quote unquote, walk down the aisle. And when he thinks about the possibility that some of those people could walk away, and I'm sure thinking of specific individuals under his ministry, people who actually did that, here's what his attitude is not. Well, what can you expect? People are people. These things happen. This is life. Let's move on to the next one. It's just not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He is brokenhearted. And he is passionate about finding out. I've got to find out. I've got to do whatever I can to help them persevere. This is how it all begins. You respond to the possibility of apostasy by loving people deeply. Number two, by preparing people for difficulty. Actually, this whole ministry about apostasy didn't begin at this point. This was part of his initial follow-up or discipleship with these individuals. Notice how he goes on. What he was afraid of particularly was that all the persecution that came upon these people so early in their Christian life would drive them away from Christ. And he says, you know what? Really, we've already talked about this. This should not be a surprise. He says, I'm concerned, verse 3, that you would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we've been destined for this, because indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. So whether it's me as an apostle or what you can expect as a convert, this is just part of the Christian life, is this business about suffering. And Paul tells them that ahead of time. He doesn't paint this rosy picture of what the Christian life is. He doesn't want them to be shocked when this happens. And part of his prevention of apostasy, part of his response to apostasy was preventative measures. He tells them about it ahead of time. So the commentators writes, Paul is not thinking of a period of persecution which will pass and the church return to normality. Normality is persecution. Normality is persecution. Another one writes, the theology of suffering was a centerpiece in early Christian teaching, unlike many muddled modern theologies that promise prosperity and the absence of trouble as the fruits of true faith. If we want some examples of what he actually said, we have a great one in Acts. After the first missionary journey, after the founding of some churches, and particularly after he had preached the gospel in Derbe, he goes back to some of the earlier cities like Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And here's what it says in Acts 14, 22. Strengthening, remember that word, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay. You're trying to strengthen somebody. You're trying to encourage somebody. Seems like what you ought to say is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You're a believer now. Everything's going to be great. And here's how he strengthens and encourages. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we just want to consider, is that how we present the gospel? Is that how we present the Christian life to people? Is that part of our discipleship process, working with people, particularly those who are new in the faith? I have seen a lot of manuals for new believers. And the list of things is very common. Read your Bible, pray, go to church, witness. I don't think I've never seen one that says, get ready to suffer. As part of your initial discipleship. But that was like the first thing that the Apostle Paul said to these people. He was concerned for them. And perhaps one of the reasons we see so much weakness in Christianity and so many people walking away from Christ is that from the beginning they were not given a realistic picture of what Christianity is. Number three, what is our third response to this possibility? I would say, by encouraging people. This is how we minister to them. This is one of the words in this passage. Actually, both words from back in Acts 14 show up here in verse 2, reference to what Timothy went to do for them, to strengthen them first of all. That word strengthen is interesting. It doesn't have to do so much with somebody who's weak, who needs power. It's talking about somebody who needs stability. Some area specifically that needs to be shored up. Some realm of life where they are tempted to totter or to fall. And so you go in there and you try to stabilize them so they'll stand up straight. And specifically, how do you do that? With your words, encouragement focuses on the verbal ministry. And in the New Testament, that word refers both to kind of warm, uplifting words and more direct exhortation kind of words of application to their lives. In fact, we get some detail in verse 10. As you look at that, what was it Paul was trying to help them with? What are some of these areas that need to be shored up? He says he wants to come and see them so that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Complete what's lacking. That term often was used to refer to what a fisherman would do when he was out with a net, casting it into the water, and there were holes in his net. And the fish were slipping out. And so he takes it out of the water and he begins to sew it up, to plug up those holes, to mend the net. And what's implied is that even at this point, when these people seem to be doing very well, there are still areas, there are still holes in their Christian life. And his job is to plug up those holes, to sew them up. And do you know what specifically he's going to say? What are the holes and how he deals with it? Well, that's actually what chapters 4 and 5 are about. Because he's going to get very pointed about areas of their lives that continue to be a threat to them. And he says, you know, my job is to sew these things up. This is how I help you to persevere. And even though all these things are spoken in love, as I've already pointed out, the point right now is that loving somebody doesn't mean just saying soft and uplifting things to them. Sometimes the love can come out in very hard things to accept. There are needs that need to be addressed. There are problems that need to be tackled. Remember what we read from Hebrews 13. Exhort one another daily. Day by day, there ought to be this exhortation and this addressing of areas that could be potentials for a falling away. And folks, it is not just the role of the preacher. I trust we recognize this is here as a picture of New Testament life and the ministry that we all ought to be having in each other's experiences. There's a great book in our bookstore called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. And I encourage you to read that sometime along these lines. I want to share with you some statements that he makes. He says, what God has ordained for His church is both wonderful and sobering. It is wonderful because He is a jealous and determined God. His work in His people will not fail, but will continue until it is completed. It is sobering because this work follows an all of my people, all of the time model. Many of us would be relieved if God had placed our sanctification in the hands of trained and paid professionals. But that simply is not the biblical model. God's plan is that through the faithful ministry of every part, remember Ephesians chapter 4, the whole body will grow to full maturity in Christ. The leaders of His church have been gifted, positioned, and appointed to train and mobilize the people of God for this every person, every day ministry lifestyle. The paradigm is simple. When God calls you to Himself, He also calls you to be a servant, an instrument in His redeeming hands. All of His children are called into ministry, and each of them needs the daily intervention this ministry provides. He goes on to say that that is actually the goal of his book as he writes to encourage that kind of ministry. He actually says the goal is to help change the church's very culture. That the church ought to be characterized as a culture of change, a culture of sanctification, a place where we come to be sharpened, a place where we come to be built up in our faith, to be encouraged or challenged, whatever the need might be. It is not just a place to go. It is a place to grow. He says, I'm persuaded that the church today has many more consumers than committed participants. He says, sure, Joe and Sheila may volunteer for a specific activity like VBS or some project, but this frequently falls woefully short of the everyone, all the time model of the New Testament. Our tendency toward ecclesiastical consumerism has seriously weakened the church. For most of us, church is merely an event we attend or an organization we belong to. We do not see it as a calling that shapes our entire life. And this is what Paul is getting at. This is the structure God has put in place so that we don't fall away. When you consider where your heart would take you if there were not people where my heart would take me. If there were not people around me that I sought out or that sought me out to encourage and challenge me, this is what the church is all about. It is supposed to have a culture of change and protection that way. And that's what Paul's trying to do in this chapter. Number four, the other response on the more positive side. How do you respond? Well, number four, by rejoicing at the signs of God's grace in His people. When he gets that news, I would love to have been there when Timothy finally arrives after that month or whatever, and he gives him the report of how these people are going on. And he is not just trying to encourage them. Actually, he himself ends up encouraged. We'll see that here. Look at the words beginning in verse 6. Now that Timothy has come and has brought us good news about your faith. That verb there is the same one that most of the time is translated to evangelize. The gospel is God's good news. He says when Timothy evangelized us, meaning he brought us this wonderful news of how you're going on for Christ. What happened? We were comforted. Guess what? That is the same term that is translated encourage back in verse 2. He says, we sent Timothy to encourage you, and when he came back with the news about you, it was something that comforted or encouraged us in our own time of distress and suffering. And then the statement in verse 8. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now we really live. Almost gives you the impression that in the meanwhile there, Paul's own mood, his own faith, his own enthusiasm were kind of lagging. And he says, we got this news and it was like it brought us back to life, or it gave us a new lease on life. And he doesn't stop by just warning them. He says, I was so thrilled to hear about what God is doing. This is what fuels me. This is what feeds me. Now I really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And ultimately, he's going to trace it all back to God. So verses 9 and 10, he transitions right into prayer. God is the one who's done this work. We're rendering thanks to Him. We're rejoicing before Him. And verses 11 to 13 bring us to our fifth point that we won't develop today. Because he goes right from rejoicing at signs of God's grace to number five. Here's how we respond to apostasy. By praying for people. By praying for people. He speaks of prayer in verse 10, and in the rest of the chapter we have an example of the kinds of things that he prays for them. Next week, we'll be looking at that. But I could just bring it to this head in that verse. Do you ever pray this for yourself? Do you ever pray this for other people? How often we pray for needs that are important but secondary? Do you ever pray, Lord, help this person persevere? Give them grace not to turn their back on Christ in the midst of all the pressure in the world and all these temptations bombarding them. This is one way that the Apostle Paul responded. So here we have an example of how to respond to the possibility of apostasy. Number one, by loving people deeply. Number two, by preparing people for difficulty. Number three, by encouraging people. Four, by rejoicing at the signs of God's grace in their lives. Five, by praying for them. And you know what? It takes perseverance on your own part to be doing those kinds of things for people. It's going to take God's grace to enable you to stay committed to folks and have that kind of ministry. And I trust that as we close here, I want to share with you some more from that missionary, Mr. Fisk, as to how things eventually turned out for him. He came to a point in his life after they had moved to a new ministry and things were going very slowly again and some real disappointments in the work that he was just about ready to give up and moved to Congo, where there seemed to be a lot of things going on. He writes, there's a loneliness and feeling of desolation that belongs to Islamic lands alone. There is a wretchedness that baffles the stoutest of hearts. There is a moment when human strength ebbs out, when courage forsakes one, and human resistance has gone. And he goes on to say that there was a particular Sunday afternoon when he had ebbed pretty low in his own thinking and in his own feelings about his ministry. The Lord brought him and his wife back to a commitment by reading Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, which speaks about the great multitude that no man can number out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue standing before the throne. And he says, this is why God has called us here. And we're going to renew our commitment to be His spokesman for that purpose in this place. He says, dare we throw up this work, Dorothy? Or do we just carry on and stick it to the end? We will just carry on, she replied. And from that moment, we said no more about it. And then here's how he wraps up the chapter. Our hearts have praised Him over and over again since that memorable afternoon. Never for one moment have we found the pathway easy. We have shed many tears since that final decision was made, but we've had the joys that have more than compensated for them all. One evening, several years later, on the eve of our departure home on furlough, we went to say goodbye to a young native Christian couple and had supper with them. After the meal was over and we prepared to leave, our host produced his New Testament and read a chapter. Then he prayed. I will never forget his prayer. He thanked God for the light that had come into his soul, for the joy that had come into his heart, and he praised God for sending us to Morocco. For, he went on, had we not come, they would still have been Muslims, and they would never have heard of free and wonderful salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With a lump in our throat, we made our departure. Little did he know what it had cost, but we were beginning to see that, after all, our labor had not been in vain. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would say the same things to us, to seek the grace of God, to persevere in this ministry to each other as well as in our own faith. The day will come when we will see that it has not been in vain.